To Luke 12, verses 35 through 48, which is also printed in your bulletin as we continue on in our study of Luke's gospel. Last week, Pastor Nathan covered the previous verses 13 through 24, where Jesus instructs his disciples to be anxious for nothing. He said to them, "Don't worry about your basic needs, what you will wear or what you will eat. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask, and He will provide for you. After all, He provides for the birds who do not sow or reap, and you are more infinitely valuable than the birds of the air. And He magnificently arrays the lilies of the field, which do not toil nor spin. So will He not clothe you as well? So why worry about your daily provision? God has got this covered. So you're free from anxiety about your daily provision, and you're now free to seek His kingdom first, because all these things will be added to you." Well, what does it look like to seek first the kingdom of God? What is Jesus telling us to be like, to do? Well, we don't have to wonder, for in our passage today, Jesus elaborates on what it means to have a kingdom mindset, to have a kingdom focus in your life. And He explains it through several parables. In the first parable, in verses 35 through 38, Jesus gives us a picture of what it means to pursue His kingdom. If you want to pursue God's kingdom, if you want to have a kingdom-focused life, what should you be like? You should be like a servant who is dressed, ready for action. Now, what is Jesus commanding here? Well, Jesus literally says here, "Let your waist be girded," which refer to the way in which people in the ancient Near East would take their long robes and they would hike them up above the knee, the bottom of the robe now above the knee, and then they would take a belt and wrap the extra material around their waist so that they had a freer range of motion to move quickly, to run. So Jesus commands us here to gird up our robes, to be ready for action, to be like faithful servants who are ready at any moment to run to the door to greet their master when He returns. And they are also to keep their lamps lit and filled with oil because they do not know when their master will return. Because in the parable, the master is away at a wedding feast, which in those days had no set time to end. They could last several days. They could last up to a week. So they had no idea when the master would return. He could come back any day or any time of the day, any hour of the day or evening, even as late as the second watch or the third watch in the night before the breaking of the dawn. And what is their attitude? Do the servants say to themselves, "Well, you know how these parties can go on and on and on. He won't be back for days. Let's just kick back and chill." Do they put on their loungewear and lounge in a comfy chair with a remote and a cup of cocoa? No. They put on their readywear and they wait, looking for their master to return. And this is what the parable is about. Jesus is teaching His disciple so that He is like the master of the house who will go away, but then return, unexpected, suddenly. And when He returns, will He find His followers faithful? Will they be actively waiting and watching for him? For we see in this parable that the faithful servants are just that. They are at the ready, anticipating their master's return at any moment. Now, how is it that they are so vigilant in their service to the master? Was it out of a slavish fear of their master? You know, like the way a mom might say, just you wait till your father comes home. No, they're awake and they're waiting for their master, not out of fear of reprimand, because look at what it says in verse 37. Notice in 37 the character of the master, the kind of person whom they serve. When the master returns, what does he do? Does he say, you, hey, you there, take my cloak and you hang it up. And you there, fetch me a cup of coffee and some victuals. And you, I want you to take my sandals off and rub my feet. They're killing me. No. Does he do that? No, he does something absolutely astounding. So amazing that the first hearers of this parable might have been absolutely aghast. The master doesn't expect to be served, but he girds himself up, he girds up his robe, and he serves his servants. Now, if you're a Downton Abbey fan, some of you are, you can appreciate just how astonishing this whole scene is. Just imagine an episode in which the Earl returns from a long trip, and all the servants are lined up at the front door of the manor. They're all starched and stiff and standing at attention, ready to serve. And then the Earl, Robert Crawley, says to the staff, follow me, and he guides them to the great banquet hall. And when they enter that great hall, he says, now, my faithful servants, today I'm going to serve you. And he pulls out the chair for the cook, and he says, Mrs. Patmore, please sit down, for I have prepared a feast for you. And she would say, oh, no, sir, no, sir, it isn't proper. I can't sit at this table and be served by you. Why, it's beneath my station. No, I insist, and you too, Carson, for I'm going to serve you the most exquisite Chardonnay from the wine cellar. It's all for you. And Carson would be aghast, and he would say, sir, I could never sit at this table. Oh, but you will now, Carson, because I have prepared this banquet for you and for all my faithful servants. Well, that episode would never, ever happen. It would fall into the producer's circular file, because it's too far-fetched. It goes beyond any reasonable expectations and social norms. And yet, beloved, this is who our Savior is. In telling this parable, Jesus is picturing himself. This parable depicts his character and his care that he has for his faithful servants. And he lived out this very parable on the eve of his crucifixion. What did he do? Well, we see it in John 13. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And he demonstrated his love for his disciples by becoming like the lowliest of servants. He took up a basin and he girded a towel around him and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And this washing was just a picture of what he would do to wash all of his followers from the filth of their sins. He was to be another faithful servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, Jesus is the Son of God who left the glories of heaven, and he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being found in human form. He humbled himself by what? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, where he was wounded for our transgressions, where he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we were healed. For on that cross, he took upon himself the judgment that was due us for all of our sins, and he washed them away through his substitutionary death. So, beloved, with such a Savior who was willing to be a servant for us, how can we not eagerly wait for his appearing? When he comes again, he will establish a new heaven and a new earth and consummate his kingdom, having once and for all destroyed sin and death. And his faithful servants will dine with him at that great banquet hall, that great wedding feast of Revelation 19. So how can we not be watchful and ready for his return? Just like the servants in the parable who knew the kind of master they served. So it begs the question. It begs the question, are you ready for his return? Because in the following verse, in verse 39, Jesus offers a warning for those who are not ready for his return. In verse 39, Jesus shifts the gears to a different scenario. In that verse, the master of the house, it is the master of the house who is caught off guard by the unexpected appearance of a thief. And what happens? Because he's not ready, the master suffers loss because he's not prepared. And the message is clear. Jesus is saying, I am the thief who comes suddenly and without notice. And when I come again, if you are not ready for me, you will suffer unimaginable loss like a person robbed. For I will render my judgment against you. So be prepared. Trust in me. Paul picks this up in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says in verses 1 through 5, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware of that day of the Lord will come, that it will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you're not in darkness. Brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, it's not a surprise. And beloved, we are not in darkness, because Jesus offers this warning that he's coming again. Only this time, at his second coming, he won't come as a suffering servant, but he will come as a just judge who will render the verdict of not guilty or guilty to all humanity. And the only way to be declared not guilty is if we have had the guilt of our sin washed away by trusting solely in Christ and what he has done. Now, some might say, well, I'm a decent person. You know, I'm really not that all bad. I'm not really all that bad. Sure, I've messed up, but shouldn't some of the good things I've done count for something? in the eternal scheme of things. And then we read God's word. And it said that even our good deeds are but filthy rags before a perfect, pure God, because they are done with mixed motives and impure hearts. So there is no one, there is no one who is righteous. No, not one person. And we would all stand guilty as charged for all the sins that we have committed for falling short of the glory of God. And the only way to hear the words, not guilty, is to embrace the sinless Son of God, whose sacrificial death takes away all of our guilt. So this is the reality that we're under. That we would be a people condemned except for what Christ has done for us. So he graciously warns us in verse 40, therefore you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at the hour you do not know. So the question is, are you ready? Well, what does it look like to know Jesus and to know of his salvation? What does it look like to really trust him? Well, it looks something like those servants in the parable who are waiting and ready for their master's return. What does it mean to wait for Jesus' return? Well, the reality of his coming again gives you a framework for your life, doesn't it? It informs us how we should live, and it transforms the way that we should live. What's it like? Well, it's something like when the weatherman announces that a blizzard is coming. And what do? Well, if you put your trust in the weatherman, you go out along with the rest of Maryland and you buy enough bread and milk to get you through 2 or 3 weeks or a month. You believe in the weatherman, and you trust in his word. So you act upon it, and it affects how you live and what you do. Now, if a weatherman's prediction can affect what we do, even when we know he doesn't get it right all the time, how much more should the certainty of Christ's return affect our lives? If we live with the mindset that Jesus could come at any time, on any given day, how would we live differently? Well, one way could be summed up in the expression, anticipation encourages sanctification. Anticipation encourages sanctification. It has kind of a nice ring to it, doesn't it? If you love Jesus and you believe he's coming back at any time, wouldn't you want him to find you doing something that pleases him rather than something that would grieve him? If that's the case, then waiting for him encourages us to grow in our obedience to him. Take, for example, those who struggle with porn, which may be some of you, if the statistics are any indication. It's a very serious temptation. It's so easy to access, and it can really get its hooks into you, and it's hard to escape. So if you struggle with porn, let me ask you this. How can the reality that Christ can come at any time help you in your struggle with that temptation? Because a Christian man once said to me, when I give in to watching porn, it's like a willful forgetfulness about Jesus. I know he's there, but I don't care about him in that moment. It's almost like I've forgotten him. But what if your life was framed in the reality of the Lord's sudden return? Would that reality help you grow in obedience so that you wouldn't click on that website? Let's think of another example. What if you're in a troubled marriage? How does knowing that the Lord can come back at any time help motivate you to work on your issues so that if Jesus came, he would find you together and at peace? Our motivation of wanting to please Christ isn't out of a slavish fear or a desire to earn his acceptance. After all, beloved, we already have his acceptance. We don't have to earn it. Rather, our obedience is born out of a deep, deep, profound gratitude for all that he's done for us. Just like in the parable, Jesus is the master who served you. He's the master who made it possible for you to enter into that magnificent eternal home. Before you knew him, you were filthy, and you couldn't ever step foot into his home. But then he washed you clean, and he bids you come in. So where are you? Where are you? Is the reality of Christ's return so real to you that the certainty of his coming again works its way into the very fabric of your life so that it affects your relationships with your family, your friends, your coworkers, your fellow students, and your neighbors? And it guides you in how you live, in your priorities, in your finances, in your choices. How is that reality informing how you live and transforming who you are? In other words, it doesn't necessarily mean that your circumstances change, where you live or work, but rather living in the light of Christ's return would affect how you work and how you live. Because Christ is coming, do you work to the glory of God because you know he's coming back? Do you study for that class with gusto because Jesus is coming back? Do you love your spouse well because Jesus is coming back? Or is being a servant in his kingdom more like resting in a lounge chair with your warm jammies on and your soft slippers and you're drinking hot cocoa as another day wanes on and you say, what difference does all this Christianity make? Well, what about us as a congregation? How does the reality of Christ's second coming motivate us and challenge us? If folks were to visit us and get to know us as a congregation, would they say, wow, what is up with these people? They really believe that Jesus is coming back. Because what would they see? They would see a congregation following Ephesians 5:16, a congregation who redeems the time, making the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. They would see a group of people who genuinely loved one another and who were so aware of Christ's return that they would eagerly sound the clarion call that Jesus is alive and that he's coming back to judge the world, and they would then desire to ask others, are you ready? Where do you stand? And that's exactly what Jesus says in this passage. Where do you stand? Are you ready for my return? And in the following verses, he makes very clear the consequences of being ready or not being ready for his return. So moving on in verse 41, Peter asks Jesus, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us disciples or for everyone?" And Jesus answers a question with yet another parable, which also focuses on a master who is away and he trusts his estate to the care of a steward who manages the master's resources. Now, in the previous parable, the emphasis was on expectantly waiting for the Lord's return. In this parable, the focus is on faithfulness. In view here is the faithfulness of those who profess faith in Christ, and in particular, those who are leaders in the church, because the steward here is one who is in charge of the other servants of the master to whom he is responsible for their care. And the faithful steward receives a benediction. He receives a blessing for caring well for his master's other servants. Verse 43 and 44, Jesus says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I will say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." Now, while that blessing may pertain to those who are entrusted to shepherd and care for the Lord's people, it isn't exclusive to them. It applies to all faithful believers in Christ who wisely use what is given to them by the Lord, whether it be our time, our finances, our talents, our very lives. For they all those things belong to him. And so the question is, are we maximizing what he has given to us for his glory? Well, the faithful steward, he receives a reward when the master returns. The master sets him over all his possessions. And what an encouragement that must have been to those in the early church who were being persecuted for their faith by the Jews and the Romans. They must have at times questioned and said to themselves, "Is it worth losing my livelihood or my life to follow Jesus?" Well, Jesus knew we needed incentives. So here and in other passages, he gives us a cost analysis in the benefits of following him, and the rewards far outstrip the costs. And Jesus makes this clear in another parable, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. In that parable, the faithful servants who wisely invest what is given to them by their master are rewarded in much greater proportion to whatever investment that they made in service to their master. The master says, "You were faithful over a little. I will set you over much." And Jesus graciously encourages them in this parable. He says to them, "Hang in there. Hang in there. Be faithful. For what awaits you is even more wonderful than whatever you may lose in this life for my sake. So stay the course, and you will hear the words, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" And yet, in the following verses, in verses 45 through 46, Jesus paints a picture of another kind of servant. He is a servant who says, "My master is delayed. So what will I do? I will abuse and I will take advantage of the other servants. I won't feed them. I'm going to gorge myself like a glutton. I won't care for the other servants. I will abuse them and take advantage of those entrusted to my care." And what is in view here are leaders in the church who do not faithfully feed the flock, but rather they fleece the flock for their own gain. For when the master returns, the unfaithful servant receives a horrific judgment. The master cuts him in two, and he casts him out with the unfaithful. In other words, the unfaithful steward will share the fate of the unbeliever. Why? Because he's one of them. His unfaithfulness in caring for the flock demonstrated that he had no real faith to begin with. And in the final judgment, he will be cast into hell along with all the other unbelievers. And the last few verses in this passage are even more chilling. In verse 47 and 48, Jesus gives us this sobering warning that the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a lighter beating. The unfaithful servant who is cast into hell will receive a sterner judgment than the one who never knew or ever heard the gospel. Because judgment is based on knowledge. And the one who is ignorant of the gospel will have a lighter judgment than the one who had received it or heard it but denies its truth. So the more you know about God's word, the more responsibility you have. So the greater the severity of the judgment you experience if you don't follow it out of unbelief. This is partly what Jesus means when he says in the next verse, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So the person who professes faith in Christ but does not possess genuine faith in Christ will be judged more severely than the one who never heard the gospel at all. Now, some may ask, how can those who never heard the gospel be judged at all? I mean, that doesn't sound very fair, does it? Well, Paul explains it in Romans 1. Even those who never heard the gospel, they are without excuse. How so? Because what can be known about God is very plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He reveals himself in the created order, for his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation. And yet, instead of acknowledging who God is and giving him the worship due him, the unbeliever suppresses this truth and he worships the creation rather than the Creator. And what is the result? That they justly experience God's wrath for their rebellion in denying the truth, for denying what is plainly evident to them by just examining the created order. However, when Christ comes again to judge the world, Jesus says in these verses that their judgment will be less severe than those who heard the gospel but deny it. Oh, beloved, these are not easy words to hear, are they? Because we're talking about ultimate realities and final destinies for you, for all of us. So again, we ask, where do you stand? Wouldn't it be a good time to do some self-reflection? Because I can imagine that there are some of you here who have come to church for years and years, and you've heard the gospel countless times, and it's never so much as made a dent in your heart. So which servant are you? It's a serious question worthy of some examination. When you look at your life, do you resemble the faithful servant whose life bears witness to the reality of what Jesus has done for you? Does your life bear fruit to the reality of your faith? That there is evidence of faith that is actually alive and kicking because you desire to be obedient to Christ. And when you fail, it bothers you, and you seek His forgiveness, and you repent, and you seek His power to change. Or is your Christianity like a garment that you keep in the closet, and you only think to wear it on Sundays? And when you put it on, you say to yourself, I cannot wait to get out of this thing because it's killing me. Because it doesn't really fit you. So you go home and you hang it up in the closet for another week. Where do you stand? What kind of servant are you? If the proof of the pudding is in the eating, then the proof of our faith is in the waiting. Are you waiting expectantly for the Lord? Is your life framed by the reality that He could come at any time? And while you're waiting, you're endeavoring to be a wise and faithful steward of the time and the talents and the resources that He has given you, because it's your heart's desire. Oh, it's your heart's desire to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you most of all. We give you praise for your son Jesus, who was that faithful servant of Isaiah 53, who bore our sins, who carried our iniquities, who died on a cross, so that we might be free from all guilt and shame, that we might enter into a relationship with you and have eternal life with you. And Father, we thank you that you have given us this warning through our Lord to be ready, to be watchful, to be faithful. Lord, help us to emulate this truth, that our lives would be marked by one in which we know that Jesus is coming. And in knowing that truth, we live it out accordingly to your glory. We thank you for your wonderful grace that you've shown us. And we pray, Father, for any who are here who have not yet put their trust in you, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in their hearts, Lord, that they would embrace this truth with all of their heart and soul, that they would see their need for a Savior and say, yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that He has given me eternal life, and that I can live with Him forever. We thank you that you have blessed your servants so wonderfully and richly, and we give you all our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.